bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we're thankful that You've given us a heart to sing praise unto Thee. We confess, our Father, that we also need to hear from Thee. Lord, our worship has been going up to Thee, but we confess, our Father, we need to hear from heaven. We desire that we would hear Thy voice, that You would speak to us from this Thy Word. Lord, we all have needs that we've brought to this meeting. And like David, we have needs that have to do with sin and the overcoming of sin and the cleansing of sin. Father, we confess that we're born of Adam's race and that we carry around with us a nature that we have inherited from our Father. Lord, You've put us in Christ, and for that we give Thee praise and glory and honor. But we still war with that which yet remains. And our Father, we ask that You would give us instruction from Thy Word that would help us and encourage us as we would do battle with sin here below. Give us grace tonight, our Father. We need Thy help. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. May He come and be our instructor in the ways of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told that when one who was painting Oliver Cromwell began to try to, with his paintbrush, as it were, touch up the painting, Cromwell said to him, "Paint me warts and all." You know, when we look at the Christian life, the accurate reflection of that life is that we fail as God's people. Would to God that tonight we could say that we never fail, that there was some magic potion that we could take that would do away with sin, the sinful nature. There was some magic formula that we could say that would put away sin and the desires for sin forever. But that's not the case. While we have a perfect standing before God, nevertheless, we live in a sinful world and we still carry about with us a sinful nature, one that would indeed trip us up and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. We have no excuse for sin. There is power to overcome. The Holy Spirit has been given to God's people, and that Spirit is greater than the Spirit that's in the world. That Spirit can give us grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But having said that, there are the lusts of the flesh. Having said that, there's still a war. Having said that, we must go to battle with that which remains within. God's Scripture gives to us the account of His servants, both in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, and it paints them warts and all. It tells us their good deeds and what they did for the Lord and the faith that they exercised. It also talks about their weakness of faith at times and the times they stumbled and the times they brought reproach upon the name of Christ. And so we can look at great names, Abraham, David, Peter, and yet in looking at those names and seeing their exploits for the Lord, we can also look in their lives and see how at times they failed miserably. When we look at these brethren in the Old and New Testaments, the Bible paints an accurate picture, not just because it's interested in giving us their history. The Bible is interested in dealing with reality, dealing with those struggles that we have, dealing with the problems that we face and the times when we fall and how do we get up again. Though a righteous man falls seven times, the Scripture says, he will arise. But it doesn't say it's easy to arise. Doesn't say it's without pain. Doesn't say that arising doesn't have to deal with the conscience and the feeling of guilt and removal of that guilt. No, the righteous man will arise, but there is pain involved in it. And tonight, each one of us, as we would seek to do battle with the flesh, do battle with the world, do battle with the evil one who would seek to destroy us, we all must need to know how we get back in a right relationship with God when we fail. This psalm is a very practical psalm. It's a psalm that touches each of us because each of us deals with sin on an ongoing basis. Each of us is at war with sin. Sometimes we succeed. Sometimes we fail. And when we fail, we need the admonitions that are given to us in this psalm. Now, we have been looking at the psalm. We noted that the psalm begins with David's cry for cleansing. You see that in the first two verses. He is crying to God for cleansing based upon the fact that God is merciful, God is gracious, God is full of compassion. He calls upon God that God would cleanse him from sin. And then we find the confession that went alongside that cry for cleansing. We find that in verses 3 down through verse 6. He not only confesses his sin, he goes right to the heart of the problem. It's part of his very nature. He was born with this nature. His nature was twisted when it first began, when it first began to exist. This great king who loved the Lord and did these exploits for the Lord had a twisted nature from birth. And he expresses that. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." He's not making excuses for his sin. He's being brutally honest with what the real root problem is. He is a sinner by birth. And then he goes on and he begins to pray again, make more requests. He made some requests at the beginning of the psalm, and now he makes more requests. I think there's something like 19 requests in this psalm. You see, sin has a multitude of ways that it affects us. And his requests are going to deal with all of those ways. It's not just that it brings us, as it were, into an improper relationship with God. It brings us into an improper relationship with the world, with ourselves, with everyone. And so David, in praying, is praying for God to deal with a number of things. Deal with my standing before you. Deal with my heart and the twisting of that heart. Deal with the fact that I live in a nation and I have a relationship with that nation. Before he is done praying, he's going to be asking God to deal with all these different aspects that sin touched in his life. Tonight, as we would look into this prayer, we find that from verse 7 down to the end, he very clearly brings his request into focus with the consequence of that request. In verse 7, the consequence is immediate. "Purge me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Lord, if you purge me, I'm going to be clean. Lord, if you wash me, I will certainly be white." He then goes on to speak about hearing joy and gladness, that the bones which were broken, the agony that he was experienced would be turned into joy. Those consequences are very immediate after his prayer. But then we come to the passage that we read in verse 9. He just says, "Hide thy face, blot out my iniquities, create a clean heart." He prays these different requests, but the consequence from these prayers, as it were, is not immediate. It's found in verse 13. All these things make up, as it were, verse 13. They go all together, as it were, in this confession that he's going to make before men. He says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Lord, if you'll do these things, the things he begins mentioning in verse 9, verse 10, and he continues on in verse 11 and verse 12, if you will do this for me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and they will be converted. They'll be converted. What David is dealing with here is the revelation that's given of redemption to sinners. The revelation that's going to be given to sinners of God's redemption from his own lips. David is saying, "I can't speak this gospel anymore. You've got to do something. I'm a hypocrite if I stand before men and begin to tell them about your goodness and of your love and your mercy. Well, I've sinned greatly. I've sinned with a high hand. How can I go and witness to the world?" David is concerned that he not be a hypocrite as he goes to the world and speaks to them. And so he asks God to do a number of things. There are basically four requests, four verses here. And each verse has two parts to the verse dealing with somewhat the same area. Tonight we can't deal with all four of these verses and the requests. We will deal with them before we're through. Tonight I just want us to consider the first request and how it relates to what he says in verse 13. He says in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." If you'll do this for me, then I will speak for you the gospel, and this gospel will have an effect upon the hearts who hear it. First of all, tonight, let's consider the need of conversion. He says in verse 13, "Sinners shall be converted unto thee." Men go astray because of a sinful nature. This is David's own confession, as we saw in verse 5. It's man's experience. We can see it all through the earth. Men sin. They have that propensity to sin. They don't have to be taught how to sin. They come into the world sinning. They come in selfish. They come in doing their own desires. And then they pile sin upon sin, and the nature becomes more twisted and more depraved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 speaks of the fact that we're all children of wrath. By nature, we're children of wrath. Our very existence, our very substance is that which is twisted. But men not only go astray because of a sinful nature, they also go astray because of sinful examples. when you have those around who are committing sin, they're an encouragement to others to sin. Especially if those who are sinning are in a position of authority, as David had been. The Bible speaks about smiting the scorner, and the simple will beware. The scorner is one who mocks God's ways, who mocks the ways of holiness. And the Scripture says, strike the scorner. Why? Because there are a lot of simple, naive people who are walking around who will follow the scorner. And they too will, by his example, be corrupted. Well, David had an example that he left for people. David left an example for those under him that certainly corrupted them. He had children that were corrupted by his sin. Ammon fell into sin. He too was immoral as his father had been. David didn't have the heart to discipline Ammon. He should have disciplined Ammon, but he didn't lift a hand. How could he discipline the one in his own family when he himself had committed the same type of sin? And so rather than disciplining Ammon, we have Absalom, the brother of Ammon, becoming bitter toward his father. We have him disgusted with his father. And later he would try to take the throne from his father. Absalom would discipline Ammon. Absalom would put him to death. After putting to death, we find him then conniving with the people and belittling his father before the people, talking about his father's lack of interest in the people, his father's lack of rule in a proper and biblical way. And as he belittles the people, slowly he wins the people over to himself until he feels he has a strong enough hold upon a nation, and then he tries to remove David completely. David catches wind of what is going on and he flees for his life. Ammon, Absalom, their sins really were born, as it were, from the sin of David. And we find that David then has to deal with his own sin again as he faces it in his children. But more than that, you see the nation's sin. And you see the sin in the church, as it were, in that Old Testament. As he's fleeing, Shimei blasphemes David. He felt that hatred, but he never would give expression. But now, because of David's sin and his weakness, now you have Shimei attacking the king. Ahithophel was the close counselor to David. He was a close friend. He was a trusted friend. But as soon as David is fleeing for his life, we find Ahithophel going to Absalom's side and giving counsel to Absalom as to how he can overtake and kill David. Oh, there's much sinning going on in the nation. It all started because the king sinned with a high hand and would not repent. Ahithophel would try to betray David, show disloyalty to this king who himself had shown disloyalty to God. Shimei rebelled against David as David had rebelled against God. Absalom despised his father because of his father's inaction in disciplining someone else for sin. Ammon committed immorality, and David's morality was at the root of the problem with Ammon. We can't blame the sins of the nation and the sins of the children upon the father, but we can say that that example did influence them. And so we have in the New Testament and Old Testament, the leaders oftentimes lead others astray. It was Peter who came to Antioch. Antioch had a biblical worship. We had Jews and Gentiles mixed together, worshiping as one body. Peter came to Antioch, and when he saw that there were Judaizers there, he was intimidated by them, and he withdrew his presence from the Gentile believers. When he withdrew his presence from the Gentile believers, the other Jews, seeing what Peter did, sided with Peter, and they all withdrew from the Gentiles. So now you had Gentiles on one side of the church, you had Jews on the other side of the church, you had a split church. Who split the church? Peter did. Because Peter was afraid of what men thought of him. Because he was afraid of what they thought, he then conformed his actions to that fear. And when he stepped aside from the Gentiles, no longer treating them as sons of God, then you had the others doing the same, following Peter's example. We all cast shadows tonight. You may not be a parent with children, but you still cast a shadow. You may not be a leader in the church or in a nation, but you still cast a shadow. There are those who look to you that look to me, and we're casting shadows upon their life. And our sin is a bad shadow. Our sin is driving them the wrong way. There is need for conversion because men stray from the truth. Sometimes they stray just because of their own sin. Sometimes they stray because they've been led into sin by others, such as in this case, David leading the nation astray. What is the means of bringing them back to the Lord? David says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The means of bringing men back to the Lord is what? Teaching them the ways of the Lord. Speaking to them the gospel. Giving them to the word of the gospel. David's asking for the ability to speak personally. "Then will I teach." He's wanting to confront those that were living in sin. Would you note that he talks about sin in the same language that he talked about his own sins? "I will teach transgressors." That's the word that we looked earlier in verse 1 that dealt with rebellion, revolting. David's saying, "I am the rebel. I am the one who's revolted. But if you'll deal with me in this fashion, I will go to the rebels in the nation, those that are revolting, and I'll teach them your ways." He says sinners will be converted. Those are the ones who missed the mark. Those are the ones who are wayward. They've wandered from God's standard, from God's ordinances, from His commands. David used that word to describe himself in verse 2. "Cleanse me from my sin. I'm the wayward one. But Lord, if you'll deal with my heart, if you'll do what I'm asking you to do, I will go to those that are wayward and I will speak to them concerning your laws and concerning your ways." Now, hypocrisy shuts the mouth. David knew that. He knew that he couldn't go and speak unless God dealt with him. He knew that he couldn't speak to others that were like himself unless God first dealt with his own heart and soul. He had to have himself cleansed before he could go and give any good news to someone else. I mean, what would David speak to them concerning if God didn't cleanse him from sin? What would he tell the sinner? Would he tell him, "Well, come to God, and God won't cleanse you as well"? No, David says, "I must know this blotting out. I must know the hiding of your face from my sins. Because if you won't do that, I can't speak. I can't speak." And there's other things he asks for if he's going to speak. Things that indeed affect his life. Things that affect the way that he walks and the way that he's viewed by others. But the first thing that he lists is not the way that his own change of walk, as it were. The first thing he lists is the standing before God. David wants the ability to speak. He knows that he's guilty. And he knows he can't speak to others unless God first removes the guilt. He not only wants the ability to speak personally, he also wants the ability to speak pointedly. Would you note with me? He says, "I'm going to correct transgressors." That's what the word "teach" means. I'm going to instruct them. I'm going to speak to them in such a way that they know that what they've done is wrong. Again, how can you speak in such a fashion when you yourself are guilty? How can you go to someone and say, "You know, you're guilty of this, you're wrong for doing this," when you yourself have committed the same sins and abominations? David knows what it is for the mouth to be shut because of the hypocrisy smiting the conscience. I would say he also knows what it is to be unable to go and speak to others clearly and plainly about their life and about their sin as long as he himself is in sin. David says, "I'm going to teach transgressors thy ways. I'm going to correct them. I will instruct them if you'll do these things for me." He wants the ability, as it were, not just to speak for himself to them, but to speak without having to, as it were, hide anything, but to deal with issues, to deal with the reality of the problem. "Then will I teach transgressors, rebels, thy ways." I'm going to correct them. But he also wants the ability to speak powerfully. Would you note, he says, "Sinners will be converted unto thee." The word "convert" literally means to turn around. This is the word that's used in the Old Testament for apostasy. You're following the Lord, you turn around and go the other way. Apostasy. It's also the word used for repentance. You're going the wrong way, and you turn, you come back to the Lord. This is the word that's used for both those actions. It's used for apostasy. It's used for repentance. In this case, it's used for conversion. David is saying there are men who are falling away from you. They're going the wrong direction. I will speak to them and they will be converted. They're going to turn and come back to you. They're going to turn around. Now, this can apply to those who are lost, those who are not saved, speaking to them and them being converted. The word "conversion" is used in both the Old and New Testament concerning those that are lost. In Matthew chapter 13, quoting from Isaiah, our Lord says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted." Should turn around. Here are the unsaved. getting things in parables in order that they wouldn't be converted. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repent, be converted. But the word conversion can also refer to the backslider. Not just to those who are lost who've never been saved, but to those who are saved and have slid away from the Lord. They've turned their backs upon the Lord. And we come to this, it deals with all of us in tonight. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, our Lord says to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He's not saying to Peter, "When you're saved." Peter was saved. He's saying, "Peter, you're going to wander from me. You're going to deny me. You're going to go far from me. When you're converted, when you come back, strengthen your brethren." David is saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to teach those who are rebelling about your ways." They could be those people who are lost, but they could be people just like me who are saved, but they've been rebelling. He says, "I'm going to teach them. And when I do, they're going to be converted." Maybe saved for the first time, or saved and brought back to the Lord. David says, "I will go and I will speak to them." This is actually a promise that David makes to the Lord. And I think we can say it's a promise that we have before us as well. If tonight you desire that sinners be converted to the Lord, then there is a type of servant that you must be. If you're going to be used of the Lord to bring others to Him, there is a type of person that you must be. I'm not saying that you have control over whether men repent or not. But I am saying there is a type of person that the Lord uses to bring others to Himself. And if you would be used of the Lord, you must be this type of person. Our Lord said to the disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." If you're following the Lord, you're going to be a fisher of men. I'm not saying you're going to be exactly like the apostles and going to preach to the far corners of the earth, but you will fish for men. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul speaks about what it is that we have to be if we're going to be used of God to see others won to Christ. And in verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If there a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." You want to be used by the Master? You want to be this vessel of honor? He says, purge yourself from these things. And so he says in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts." He doesn't say they're going to flee you. He doesn't say there's a magic formula that you can speak over the youthful lust. He says you flee youthful lust. You take up war with them. You depart from them. And then he says, "But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord of a pure heart. Have your associations with other brethren who are fighting the same battle and are overcoming." And then he said, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." You want to be a vessel of honor that's used of the Lord to bring others out of the devil's bondage? You want to be a servant of the Lord that's used by the Lord to bring others out of bondage? These are the characteristics, Timothy, you must have. You must be, toward those who are from without, those who are in bondage, gentle and apt to teach. You're gentle, but at the same time you teach. You don't remain quiet, you speak, but you speak the truth in love. He says here, then, we're to be gentle to all men. We're to be, as it were here, those who will teach others. We're to be patient in meekness instructing those that oppose. Meekness instructing? Usually, well, if somebody is opposing, we're angry. Or if we're meek, we keep our mouth shut. But no, he says, in meekness instructing those that oppose. He says, this is the type of servant that God uses to bring others out of darkness, to bring them out to Himself. And Paul himself knew very well what kind of an instrument was an honorable instrument used in this fashion. He himself had these qualities. And he's saying, Timothy, you must have these qualities. But when we come to Psalm 51, we're dealing now not just with a man who needs these qualities in order to be used of God to bring others to the Lord. We're dealing with a man who has sinned. A man who has sinned in such a fashion that everybody at this point knows he's sinned. He's been rebuked in front of all. They all know that the king has sinned. He coveted. He took another man's wife. He put to death that man. He tried to hide it for weeks and months. That's great sin. In fact, if you hadn't known David's prior life, you'd say there's no way possible a believer could commit those kind of sins. But David did. David had sinned grievously against the Lord. And in sinning in that fashion, he said, is there ever any chance that I would be used of God to speak to sinners and they'd be converted? That I could actually give a testimony? That I could actually speak a word and men would be brought back to the Lord? Women would be brought back to the Lord? Could I ever be used that way? Brethren, we have sinned after we were saved. And in a sense, we all need what's taken place here in David's prayer. We all need the very things to be in our life that David is praying for. I'm not saying we've sinned with a high hand like David or that we sin in the same fashion as David did. But even if we had sinned as greatly as David, there is a way back into God's presence. There is a way back into usefulness. Now, that may not stop all the problems that we have set in motion. But David was later used to speak to others. He was used to pen this psalm that would be used to, as it were, bring back transgressors that they might be converted. David knew what it was to have usefulness, even though he had fallen from the position that he once held. Conversion. He wanted the ability to speak powerfully, powerfully that sinners would be converted. What had to happen before these things would take place, before he would teach transgressors, before sinners would be converted? What had to happen in his life? The first thing is found in verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. There are four things actually stated, but the first thing is that which deals with our standing. The second statement deals with the heart, the very motives, the very actions that we commit. But he doesn't pray for that first. His first prayer is a standing. I mean, what good is a changed heart if I'm still condemned because of my sin? How can God even answer a prayer for a changed heart if my sin brings me into a relationship where God's angry with me? No, the sin has to be dealt with first. Would you note that only God can do these things that are asked? You can't do this for yourself. You can't do this for one in your family. You can't do what for one in the church. I can't do this for you. These requests that David asked are things that only God can do. And so David comes to God and he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. In saying hide thy face, in saying blot out, he's using language that other places in Scripture is used of judgment. Serious judgment. Eternal judgment. The word to hide is used in the simple fashion of one hiding himself from calamity that he sees is going to happen. For instance, in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. He hides himself from what he sees is indeed calamity. Or he's hidden by someone. David speaks of the fact that God's going to hide me in His tabernacle. In the day of trouble, Psalm 27 verse 5, He'll hide me in His tabernacle. The trouble won't reach me because I'm hidden. Can't be found. The word to blot out is a word that literally means to wipe clean. It's used of a dish. 2 Kings chapter 21 is speaking to concerning Ahab. It says, I will stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'm going to wipe it clean like you would wipe a dish. You would dry it. It says concerning the adulterous woman that she wipes her mouth and says she has done no wrong. She eats and she wipes her mouth. She wipes the crumbs or the food that is yet on her face. This is the word that's used of the Lord, wiping away all tears from the face in Isaiah 25, verse 8. To wipe away, to wipe clean. To wipe so it's no longer seen, or to blot out, as we have here in our translation. I say these words, the hiding of the face and the wiping clean, are words used for God's judgment. When God hides His face in the Old Testament, that was a sign of displeasure and of judgment. 25 times that expression is used in relationship to judgment, the hiding of the face. You see, the face indicated blessing. God smiling upon His people. And if God's smiling upon His people, blessing is flowing from that smile. So that if God turns His face away from His people, He's hiding His face from His people. The blessing has stopped. The judgment has begun. The first time this expression is used, the hiding of the face, is used in connection with Cain. Cain says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." I'm hid from your face. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophet says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." God's turned His face away. He's not listening. Not listening. Prayers won't be answered. The cry for salvation goes unheeded. God has turned His face away. Isaiah 64 and verse 7, "There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." The hiding of the face is the consuming. The blessing has ceased. God, who is life, has turned His back upon those who are before Him. And now they're being consumed with death and destruction. The hiding of God's face is a fearful thing when it's used in reference to the man. The wiping out or the blotting out is also used in relationship to men. When God sent a flood upon the earth and it destroyed everything on the earth, this word for wiping out or blotting out is a word that is used to describe that. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, and the Lord said, "I will destroy man." Literally, I will wipe out man. I'm going to wipe, as it were, the earth clean, the way that you wipe a dish clean, or the way that an adulterous woman wipes her mouth after she has eaten. I'm going to wipe the earth clean, both of man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for repenteth me that I have made him. And God did wipe the earth clean. Destroyed every living thing on the earth, every man, every animal died except for those in the ark. Exodus 32, Moses is pleading with the Lord. He says, "And now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Blotting out of God's book, an expression used both in the Old Testament and in the New. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 14, we see this expression used of judgment. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." You know, oftentimes in Scripture, the word that's used for God's blessing or forgiveness is also the same word used for sin and judgment. The word for peace offering is the word in the Hebrew for peace. The word for sin offering is a word in the Hebrew for sin. So the very word that's used for sin in the Old Testament is also the word used for sin offering. The sin against God, and then the offering that takes away the sin. The word for forgiveness is found in Psalm 32, where it says that our sins are forgiven. Literally, they're lifted up. It's the same word used to describe the fact that we bear our sins. That is, we lift up our sins. And so the man who has his sins upon his shoulder and he's bearing those sins through the earth, that man is lifting up his sins. But when you're forgiven, it's said to be a lifting up of sins. That is off from your shoulders. Because those sins were placed upon the scapegoat, Leviticus 16. Those sins were placed upon the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53. The very word used to describe our bearing sin is also used to describe forgiveness. And now we have these words that are used to describe judgment. They're also used to describe forgiveness. The hiding of the face means that God is not going to acknowledge or impute sin. That's what David is asking for. To not hide the face. And to see sin is the imputing of sin. It is making sure that that sin is accountable. In Nehemiah, for instance, chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Don't hide their sin. Don't cover their sin. Literally meaning, God, I want you to note what they have done and deal with them on the basis of it. Blot out. When something is not blotted out, what are you asking? You're asking that their sins be indeed brought to account. I read Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 5. We have the same indication in Psalm 109 verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of the mother be blotted out. Jeremiah 18, verse 23, Yet, Lord, Thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from Thy sight, but let them be overthrown before Thee. Deal thus with them in the time of Thine anger. Don't blot out their sin. Bring them into account. The blotting out of sin is the imagery of removing of sin. The hiding of the face from sin is the imagery that God is not going to bring us into account. So here we come into God's courtroom. We come in guilty. We've sinned against Him. He knows our sin. He's seen everything that we have committed. He saw the heart's desire. He knew where our actions were leading before we committed the actions. We come into His courtroom guilty, and David says, Hide thy face from that. Don't make me accountable. Don't deal with me on the basis of that sin. I'll be in hell forever. Do not deal with me on the basis of that sin. Or we're coming into the courtroom and everything we've done has been recorded by God. He has seen it. He knows it. And yet He blots it out so it's not recorded anymore. And we're coming in. We've got this slate clean before God. That's what David's asking for. Lord, hide Your face from my sins so that I'm not brought into account for them. Lord, blot out my sins so they're no longer there. You can't do that, and I can't do that for myself. Only God can do that. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own name's sake, and will not remember thy sins. I'm the one who blot them out, God says. I'm the only one. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I've blotted them out like a thick cloud. You ever been in a thick cloud where you can't see to put one step in front of the other? A number of years ago, when I was still single, I was traveling from Michigan down to the south, and I was going through the mountains, and the fog rolled into that mountain road and couldn't see enough to pull off the road. You couldn't see the stripe alongside the road. You could get out of the car, but you couldn't see the road you were stepping on. Everything had been blotted out from sight. You couldn't see a thing. And God says, your sins, which are many, your sins and your transgressions, He says, I blotted them out like a thick cloud. I can't see them. They're gone. The very imagery we're talking about, the hiding of the face, and the very imagery of the blotting out of sin, is an imagery used concerning the work of Christ on the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14 speaks of the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Your sins are blotted out because of the work of Christ. God cannot hide His face from our sin and be just simply because He loves us. God cannot blot out your sin and be just simply because He loves you. He can't do that. He's a holy God. He's a just God. His very nature means that He must require punishment for sin. Then He can offer freely forgiveness. Then He can offer freely the fact that He's going to hide His face from our sins. Jesus Christ said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off their hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It's because Christ hid not His face from shame and spitting, that is, from the punishment that was due for our sins, that God can now, as it were, hide His face from our sins. God says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee, as for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. God is able to hide His face from our sins because He didn't hide His face. Christ didn't hide His face from the punishment that came upon Him. God is able to blot out our sins because all of our sins were placed upon Christ, and He bore that punishment on Calvary. They were nailed to His cross. If we're going to teach transgressors God's ways, then the first thing we have to teach them about is God's goodness. You remember what Moses cried to the Lord? Lord, show me your way. That's what he asked. Lord, show me your way. And then in Exodus 33, he got bolder and he said, Lord, show me your glory. I don't think Moses was asking for anything different, because if you know the way of the Lord, you'll see His glory. And if you've seen His glory, you have something, some understanding of His ways. Show me your way. Show me your glory. The Lord came to Moses and He said, Moses, you can't see my face. If you saw the totality of my glory, Moses, you would die. But I'm going to let you see something. I'm going to let you see my back parts. I'm going to put you, as it were, in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by. I'll put my hand over you. And then once I pass by, I'll remove my hand. And you'll see an aspect of my glory. I'm not going to see all of it, but you'll see an aspect of my glory. You know what the Lord called that aspect of His glory? He called it His goodness. His goodness. Moses, that part of my glory you can see. If you saw all of my glory, you couldn't live. You'd be consumed by it. But you can see my goodness. Well, how do we define the Lord's goodness? When the Lord passed by, He said His name to Moses. And then He began to define His goodness with different terms. Moses, I'm gracious. I show, as it were, favor to those who haven't earned it. Moses, I'm compassionate. I have a real pity in my heart for those who are in misery. I have this affection, these affections and emotions that are moved for those that are in misery. Moses, my mercies are great. My mercies. Those actions that I display, the goodness I display to those that are in misery. Moses, I forgive. Moses, I'm long-suffering. Those are the terms that God uses to describe to Moses His glory. That is the glory that Moses could see. David says, Lord, if you'll do this for me, you'll hide your face from my sins. You blot out all my iniquities. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. I believe he has in mind here the very things that are referenced back in Exodus chapter 33. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 103, another psalm by David. Psalm 103. Verse 7. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. He made known His ways unto Moses. That's what Moses asked for in Exodus 33. Now look at what it says in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. An exact word-for-word translation taken from Exodus 34. Word-for-word in the Hebrew, that is. King James uses a little bit of translation license and uses different words to translate the same Hebrew words. Moses here is being quoted. What God said to Moses is being quoted by David. David said, you taught your ways to Moses. What are your ways? Here are your ways, Lord. Your ways are the fact that you're merciful, gracious, slow to anger or long-suffering, plenteous or abundant in mercy. Those are your ways. And then David begins to think upon those different ways, and he turns them over in his mind, and he begins to analyze this glory of God's goodness. And what you have that follows down through verse 18 is David, as it were, taking this gospel of God's goodness and just turning it every which way, looking at it and meditating upon it. David says, if you'll hide your face from my transgressions, if you'll blot out mine iniquities, God, I'm going to go and I'll tell sinners about the glory of your goodness. I'll tell them about what you're like. That you do welcome people back. That you have made a way back into your presence. That you are gracious. That you are compassionate. That you are long-suffering. That you're plenteous in mercy. That you forgive. That's what I'll tell sinners. And he says, there'll be sinners converted. You must feel the power of that forgiveness in your own heart and soul before you'll ever be an effective witness for Christ. You have been given this glorious gospel. But you must feel the power and weight of that gospel in your soul before you're going to feel the boldness to speak of it to others. David said, Lord, I've known this gospel before. I've known your goodness before, but I need a fresh demonstration of it. I've sinned, and I've sinned greatly. Lord, would you blot out my sins? Would you hide your face from them? if you will, I'll go to rebels like myself and sinners like myself, and I will tell them about your ways, about your goodness, about the glory of your goodness. Brethren, as we go into this world, there may be those who have sinned in a greater fashion than we have. But nonetheless, we have sinned. And we don't go to tell them, you know, if you'll clean up your life and you'll clean up this and clean up that, you'll be accepted by God. No, we go and we tell them that you must come just as you are. You must come repenting of sin and coming laying hold of the Savior, and there is forgiveness for you, as I found forgiveness. As I found forgiveness. In other words, our message is a message of the gospel of God's goodness. We've got really good news. Our God is yet forgiving sinners. He is yet bringing people to Himself. And you and I have that message. And we feel the power of that in our hearts. With David, we will say, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." May God give us grace to feel the power of that gospel in our heart and the ability to tell what we know to those who are yet without Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to Thee, and Thou dost know us better than anyone else in this world. We have sinned against Thee, and we know that because of our sins we should be cast off forever. And yet, Lord, Thou hast not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. One sin would put us in hell forever. And tonight we're found among God's people. We're not in hell. You have dealt with us in grace. Father, there may be those here tonight who have not yet repented and come to Thee. And that common grace that You give to all men now keeps them out of hell. Lord, we pray that You would give them that effectual grace that would bring them all the way to Christ. May they know this night what it is to come and have Your face hidden from their sins and their iniquities blotted out before Thee. Lord, You're able to do this, and we ask that You would do it for Your glory. Lord, we pray for Your people. May we experience a greater aspect of the glory of Your goodness tonight. Lord, we would that we could come unto Thee without sin. But You say that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come then honestly before Thee with an open heart. Show us where we have wronged Thee. Show us where we've wandered from the path, that we might bring before Thee our sin, that we might have it cleansed afresh. We're thankful, Father, that gospel keeps on cleansing. That gospel that was powerful the day we first believed is still as powerful tonight to cleanse from every known sin. Father, we would ask then that You would help Your people to come to Thee this night, to open their hearts to Thee, confessing their waywardness, confessing their revolting against Thine authority. Lord, help us to bow the knee before Thee, to be honest with Thee, that we might be honest with this world. Father, we can't tell the world how good we are, but Father, we can tell them how good Thou art. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace, that we would preach this good news, this gospel to others, that we would tell the world that the reason why we want to live holy is because Thou hast been so good and kind to us. It's out of gratitude that we live. Father, help us to bear this glorious message to those in our families, to those in our neighborhoods, to those that we've never met. Lord, help us in the short time You give us on this earth to tell others of the glory of Your goodness. Lord, may we see more and more of that glory to the point that our faces shine as Moses' face shone. Give us a greater sight of that glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.